Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
As Robert said, we're continuing our series today called North Star, and we're looking at God's direction for our lives, not just God's direction for our lives, but also we're looking at God's direction for our church. And you, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, or if you've gotten our newsletter, or if you've looked at any of our publications, looked at our website, you've seen that we're starting kind of a relaunch and kind of a reformation, if you will, of our mission and what we are looking at doing here, and what we're looking at, how we need to change here in order to follow God out in the world. And we've been talking about North Star as a guiding principle, and we've been looking at the idea of how we are to become a North Star in not only this city, but also in this community and this region for what God is doing. Not that other churches aren't doing a great job. We have other churches in our community that are doing an outstanding job. But God has placed us here at this church for this time, in this place, for a specific purpose, and we want to know what that is, and we want to do just that. And so you've heard me say, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you've heard me say that we look at two basic things: following Jesus, growing together. That's basically what we're looking at. We're looking at following Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus from a biblical standpoint? And then what does it mean to grow together? And how do those two things meet together? And we look at five things that we've been talking about. We're on the third one today. We're talking about worship, connect, give, serve, and go. Worship, connect, give, serve, and go. The first week we talked about worship, and we talked about how God wants us to worship from our heart. God wants us to give him acceptable worship and come in here on Sundays and have what happens on Sunday to be an overflow of what happens privately during the week. We've also talked about connecting in a group, connecting in a Sunday school group, connecting in a small group, and getting involved in doing life together. And today, we're talking about giving. Now, whenever we talk about giving, some people immediately say, oh, man, I wish I'd known it was going to be giving. Well, if you've been coming, you knew giving was on the way, right? Worship, connect, give, serve, go. That's the third one. Because sometimes you start talking about giving and people get a little apprehensive about it. As though it's not biblical. It's very biblical, but sometimes people kind of have a knee-jerk reaction to that. Like I don't mind the worship and the connecting. I don't mind us talking about serving and evangelism and going, but we start about talking about giving. That's just getting a little personal. Well, yeah, Jesus does that. Jesus gets very, very personal. I was talking to somebody out of state. We were having a talk about these five things: worship, connect, give, serve, go. And the person said, do you think you should include the word giving in those five things? I said, yeah, it's biblical. And I've said that from very early on in the process of me becoming the pastor. And they were like, well, you think that might make some people a little apprehensive? And I said, yeah, thieves. So, you know, I mean, probably. So, yeah, okay. They're like, do you think that if you talk about giving that some people would just be like, I don't want to be a part of that church and might not join? And I said, maybe. And they said, well, how do you feel about that? I said, okay. I mean, you know, we're just trying to be biblical here, you know. But sometimes, you know, it seems to certain people, they're like, well, I hear about giving all the time. You don't really hear about giving all the time whenever we hear sermons from here. I'm reminded of the wife that was trying to get her husband to go to church with her, and she had just been trying to get him to go and trying to convince him over and over again. And she said, honey, please, just why don't you come to church with me? He said, listen, every single time I go to church, it's the same topic for the sermon. Why do they do that? They preach the same topic every single time I go. And she said, well, honey, they normally do on Easter. So anyway, you're welcome. So today we're talking about giving. All right, it's one of our five key components: worship, connect, give, serve, go. And I want us to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want us to look at what Paul writes to the church at Corinth regarding giving. So we start out with this. Let's pick up with verse 6. He says, the point is this. Now understand, He's kind of laid a lot of stuff out in verses 1 through 5. And what he is doing in verses 1 through 5 is he is talking about the people's readiness to give and their willingness to give to the work of God. And he also talks about how the people in Macedonia, verse 4, he says, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we'll be humiliated to say nothing of you. For so being confident, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so it might be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So Paul is saying, I'm going to send some people ahead, and they're kind of doing the legwork and setting some stuff up, you know, because you're so willing to give. We're going to get all that set up. And so Paul does that. And then he gets down to kind of the more spiritual point that picks up in verse 6. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. I want us to take these few verses right here, and I just want us to go through and break down some of the key principles that Paul is conveying here. The first thing is this. He tells the church at Corinth, you will invest in something. You will invest in something. Look at verse 6. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So you will invest in something. Paul is using a principle of agriculture here. He's using a principle of planting, of sowing, and then of harvesting, of reaping. And Paul does this in other places. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, he talks to the church at Philippi, and they have given him a gift. And he says, not that I seek the gift. He says, it's not about the gift that I'm seeking, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I'm seeking the fruit, the harvest, the result. You make an investment, and it gives spiritual dividends. That's what he's saying. And you've heard me say this before, if you've been around me very long. This is the law of the harvest. That's what it is. It's the law of the harvest. Three parts to the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. That's the first part. You reap what you sow. If you go out and you plant corn, you don't say, can't wait for that wheat to come up, because you planted corn. You understand this. You reap what you sow. You plant tomatoes, you get tomatoes. You don't get apples, right? You plant a crop, that's the crop you receive back. You reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. Nobody goes out and plants a single kernel of corn thinking, I can't wait to get a corn stalk that has another single kernel of corn on it. Nobody does that. You plant it expecting more. Why? Because you reap what you sow, and you reap more than you sow. And the final part of the law of the harvest is you reap in a different season than you sow. You don't plant something and then come back the next day and be ready to harvest that. It doesn't happen that way. So you reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you reap in a different season than you sow. This works in agriculture. This also works when we're dealing with sin. You do reap what you sow. Now, I know some people would say, well, wait. I don't always get what I deserve. Well, that's grace. All right, but there are always consequences for sin. Always consequences for sin. I told this to somebody one time, and this person said, listen, but I've been forgiven, so there's no consequences. Now, you know, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, so there are no consequences. I said, say what you just said again. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's a consequence of your sin. Either you're going to pay for your sin, or he's going to pay for your sin, but somebody's going to pay for your sin because there are consequences for your sin. So there are always consequences. You do reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. Those consequences, they compound upon themselves. And then you reap in a different season than you sow. Whenever you sin, it may be a long time coming, but there will be consequences that eventually surface, sometimes sooner, sometimes later. But that also works with obedience and with righteousness. you reap what you sow. You're obedient to God in your giving, then God is able to bless that obedience. You reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. You give to God. You're obedient to God. You follow God. Then the spiritual blessings He pours out are far greater than what you gave. You can't outgive God. And you reap in a different season than you sow. There are so many people who give and are obedient and are following Christ. You think about people around the world. When we have Secret Church at the end of April, we're going to talk about a group of people in the world who are following Christ, and they are suffering because of their following of Christ, and they are getting pounded right now. But God has a reward waiting on them that is far greater. They are sowing now, and they will reap in another season, those spiritual blessings. And that's what happens whenever we give. We reap what we sow. We reap more than we sow, and we reap in a different season than we sow. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "Give, and it will be given to you." And there it is again. Reap what you sow. "Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, we put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Y'all remember the last time we had a giving sermon here? The corn. Y'all remember that? Some of y'all are just waiting. Some of y'all are like, "Do you have a bucket of corn that you're going to pour?" For those of you who weren't here, I poured out a huge container of corn here on the stage to illustrate the blessings of God, because this is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about giving that grain and then God pouring that grain back into the lap of the person. They had to take the edge of their robe, and that's how they often would carry grain. And He's saying, "I'm just going to pour it till it just overflows. Just, I'm going to just pour and pour and pour and give and give and give and give and give." Why? Because whenever we give, what we're actually doing is investing in the kingdom of God. That's what we're actually doing. Whenever we give here, it's not just to keep the lights on, even though that one's flickering. It's not just for that, all right? We didn't time that. It's not just for that. The reason that we give is so that we can accomplish the work of God here on earth to bring as many people as possible with us when we go to heaven. That's the point. And we have things, yeah, granted, we have things. We would love to start and do some renovation here in this room and kind of update some stuff. And that's going to require us to give. And there we give, and whenever we give, we send people on different mission trips. We send people around the world to accomplish the work of Christ. Whenever you give, it's not just the bare needs that we're talking about. Whenever you give, we are advancing the kingdom of God and His work here in this community, in this region, and in the world. That's an important task. So whenever you give, you are actually investing. This is what J.L. Kraft of the Kraft Company years ago, what he said: "The only investment I ever made which has paid consistently increasing dividends is the money I have given to the Lord." The only investment, he says, he's ever made that paid increasingly larger and larger dividends, the money he gave to the Lord. You will invest in something. What are you investing in? What are you investing your time in? What are you investing your money in, your tithe in? What are you investing in? Are they eternal things when you're investing? Secondly, your dedication must be your motivation. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 7. Your dedication must be your motivation. Paul says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Your dedication to God must be your motivation to give. Well, where do you get that? Well, look at these words. He says, "Each one must give as he has decided." That word "decided" is only used one place in the New Testament, and it's right there. It's a word that means to do something from the heart with forethought. To do something from the heart with forethought. It's not just a willy-nilly decision. It's not just one of those things where, "I think I'll do this." That's what it means. It means to do something from a heart of devotion and to do it with a full, willful understanding of what you're doing. It's not just, "Well, I just get to decide whatever I want to do, however I want to serve God. I'm just going to decide myself. I'll just make my decision arbitrarily." It's not what it means. It means you're making the decision from the heart and also with the mind. It's a voluntary, heartfelt, devoted decision. And not only that, notice what he says. He says two knots. You don't need to give this way. First of all, you don't need to give reluctantly. That is with grief. Literally, it means with sadness. You don't need to give with sadness. That is, you're doing it out of duty. You ever been told whenever you were younger, or some of you who are younger, like me, you ever been told by your parents, you know, to do something and you do it with sadness, with grief, because you really don't want to do it. So you're just reluctantly doing it, like, oh, I've got to go there. Begrudgingly, oh, got to go do this. Paul is writing and saying, don't give that way. Well, I'm just giving because I just have to give. So he's saying, no. Someone, you shouldn't be giving with that idea in mind. Secondly, compulsion, he says. Don't give under compulsion. That is pressure from others. Some commentaries say that stems from a heart of legalism, a legalistic giving. Paul is saying, no. Whenever you give, give from devotion. Let your dedication to God be your motivation. Let the devotion that you have toward God, your love toward God, motivate you to obedience. And notice what he says, for God loves a cheerful giver, someone who is enthusiastic in giving. An enthusiastic giver is showing that devotion and dedication to God. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or chapter 8. This is just back one chapter. He's talking about the churches in Macedonia. Listen to this, he says this. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, boy, they're cheerful givers, right? And their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So they were tapped out. They were having problems. They had some affliction going on. They had some poverty going on. And yet at the same time, they were giving a lot. By the way, statistically in America, that's true. Statistically in America, in faith-based organizations, people with the lowest average annual income give percentage-wise the most. You can look it up. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. You see that? They had decided. They made a heartfelt decision governed by their thought process to willingly give by their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Isn't that something? Paul, like, they were giving and they were like, please let us give so that we're able to help the followers of Christ. They were begging him, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And here it is, verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. You see what's going on here? Their dedication was their motivation. They gave themselves first to the Lord. And after they gave themselves to the Lord, then they gave. Because they were dedicated, they gave. Their dedication became their motivation. Because of their love of God, they had a love of giving. Their dedication was their motivation. Their dedication led them in this case. This isn't just in the New Testament. Oh, over in Exodus chapter 35, I'm just going to kind of clip through this and I just want to make a comment about it. But in Exodus chapter 35, there is a collection that is made, a free will offering that is this kind of proclaimed for bringing materials so they could build the tabernacle where they would worship God. All right? And listen to what happens. This is Exodus 35, verse 20. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him. You see what's going on there? It's the dedication going on. And brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets and all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought as a freewill offering to the Lord. So they just kept bringing, and they kept bringing, and they kept bringing. And a lot of the things, you have to wonder, because a lot of the things that they had, a lot of the precious jewels and a lot of the precious metals that they had came as a result of plundering Egypt. Because the Bible tells us that God said, you're going to plunder your enemies on the way out of town. On the way out of the country, when God was delivering Israel, he said, you're going to plunder the Egyptians. How on earth would they do that? They're just a bunch of slaves. But then God sends all of these plagues. And then finally, when it came down to it, and Pharaoh was like, get out, leave, get out of the country. They started going to their Egyptian neighbors and saying, hey, we're on our way out. Give us the goods. So the Egyptians gave them all these jewels and gave them all this gold and gave them all the silver. And the Bible says that they plundered the Egyptians. They didn't even have to raise a sword. They plundered the Egyptians, and now they're out in the wilderness. And then God says, it's time to build my tabernacle. And Moses says, so bring your treasures. And they bring their treasures to God. And they lay all these things down. Notice in Exodus 36, verse 3, they received from Moses all the contribution of the people of Israel. These are the workmen. All the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary, and they still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning. So that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each one from his task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded us. So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. The workmen finally had to tell Moses, okay, we don't have a place to put the supplies. We've got way too much. We've got enough for like two tabernacles going on here. Well, they didn't say that exactly. That's an exaggeration. But we have way more than we need. So tell them to stop. Do you see what happened? The people have been delivered from their enemies by God. Those riches that they had in their hand, so many of those riches were an indication and a remembrance of exactly what God had done back there in Egypt by delivering them out of bondage. And now when God said, bring these things so that there may be a place where I might be worshiped, the people just kept pouring it out, and God's moving on their hearts, and they're just pouring out all of these riches and laying them before the workmen until it reaches a point the workmen are saying, we have more than enough. We have more than we need. Why? Because their dedication was their motivation. They loved God. They were devoted to God. They saw that God was so devoted to them. And they responded. They gave themselves, like the Macedonians, they gave themselves to God first. And then as a result, they gave back to God. This is a quote that I found here recently. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. You can give without loving. You can let it be what he mentions earlier. It can be out of compulsion. It can be with grief or with sadness. And you can give without loving, but you can't really love and truly love and be devoted and be dedicated and not give. We find this in Malachi chapter 1. I'm not going to read all of this. If you want to skip down to like verse 10 on the slides. But basically, as Malachi is writing, he's writing and he's telling the people, the priests and some others, he's telling them what God is saying. And people are bringing polluted offerings. They're bringing sacrifices that are not befitting of God. They're bringing their leftovers. They're bringing the stuff they don't care about anymore. And it's so offensive that God even says, why don't you offer that as a sacrifice to your governor and see if he would accept it? Even a human governor wouldn't accept these things, yet they're expecting God to accept them. And notice in verse 10 of Malachi chapter 1, God says this, Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. You see, they were trying to offer a sacrifice without that dedication. Their motivation wasn't their dedication. Their motivation was they're just going through the motions. And God says, I wish there was somebody who would close the doors to the temple so that you wouldn't offer a sacrifice, because I would rather you not offer a sacrifice rather than offering it in the wrong way. That's a huge statement, because God is more concerned about what goes on in the heart than he is the sacrifice. He's concerned about the motivation of that sacrifice more than the sacrifice in and of itself. Their motivation was not dedication. Oswald Chambers wrote something one time, and it has kind of haunted me. He wrote this. He said, with Christ, it is not how much we give, but what we do not give that is the real test. And that could be anything. Are you holding something back from God? Is there an area of your life? Maybe we're not even talking about giving monetarily now, but is there an area of your life that God is saying, give that to me, and you're holding it back? And you're saying, but God, I've given you all these other areas, but you're holding back in these one or two areas. The real test is what you're holding back. What is it that you're holding back? That's the real test. Not what you're giving, what you're hanging on to. What do you regard as so valuable that you can't give it to God? What is it that's so important to you that you feel like it needs to be in your care? Let me word it another way, and this is the way that I word it when I talk to myself. What are those things that I feel like I need to hang on to them because I don't trust God with them? Are there areas in your life where you're just not trusting God, so you're hanging on to it yourself, thinking you can make better use of it, you can take better care of it, and you know exactly what needs to happen with it better than the Lord God, creator of the universe? I've been guilty of that before. God, I've got this. You've got all that. You got all that area to run in. Just give me this one little square, this one little box, this one little present, this one little thing that I'm going to keep for myself. Wrapped it up real nice. It's for me. So if you'll just let me keep this, that'll be great. Do you know what that symbolizes or what that shows? It shows that my motivation is not dedication. It shows my motivation is self-preservation, and I'm going to hang on to this, and I don't want to give it to him. So what is that area that you're not going to give to him? J. Vernon McGee says, you haven't trusted God till you trust him with your money. And that's a huge statement for some people, because we're so careful about our budget, and we're so careful about the way we spend, and we're so careful about this, and then we look at the end of the month, and then we look at the amount of money, and sometimes we say, I don't know how this is going to work out. But it comes down to, are we trusting God? Are we trusting God to provide in those areas? Which brings us to our last point. God will give you all you need to follow all his plan. God will give you all you need to follow all his plan. Now notice I said all you need. I didn't say all you want. All right? You ever pray that prayer? I read it a long time ago. Lord, help my wants to match my needs. You ever hear that prayer? Or help me want what I need. If we wanted what we needed, I mean really wanted just what we needed, we would probably want a whole lot less. I had a professor in college. He said that he and his wife were walking along doing some window shopping at Christmas, walking through a mall, and he said, we're walking along, and guys, if you've ever been shopping with a woman who is an expert at that sort of thing, you know how it is, where you're walking. He says, I was walking, and I was talking, and I'm talking to her, and then I realize she's not answering, and then I look around and realize she's not even with me, and he said she was back at a window and she was just looking at a dress in this window. And he said, and I walked back there and I was standing there and she said, look at that. He said, yeah, I see it. And he said, we have a kind of a form of communication, my wife and I. Said we have some, you know, like keywords and little secret code words and stuff and little things that cue us into discussions that we had earlier about certain things. And he said, we had had a discussion a few weeks in advance or a few weeks earlier about, is it a want or is it a need? He said, we were trying to cut back and save some money. So is it a want or a need? Is it a want or a need? And so he said, you know, so we would, before we made a major purchase, we would say, okay, is this a want or need? And we would categorize it, and then we would prioritize, you know, accordingly. And so he said, he's looking at, he's such a beautiful dress. She said, yes. He said, I saw the look in her eyes. And he said, so I said, well, honey, is it a want or a need? And he said, and she looked at me and she smiled very sweetly, said, and she gritted her teeth and she said, I need it. Some of y'all are going to use that, aren't you? Sometimes we think we need something, and really it's just a really, really deep want. And there's nothing wrong with having desires. But the Bible tells us that God will give you all you need to follow all His plan. If God lays out His plan before you, He's not going to leave you without equipping you to accomplish that plan. Now look in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. There are some very blanket statements in this one verse. He can make all grace abound to you. He is able to make all the grace, all the giftedness, everything that He has at His disposal. What all does God have at His disposal? All things. He has all of creation at His disposal, because all of creation is His. And so therefore, any of the giving, that's the idea of the grace, the giving that He gives, He can give all He needs to give. He is able to make all grace abound to you, abound to your account, super abound, over and above. It's like the giving in Exodus. It's like the giving for the building of the tabernacle. It's like Jesus talking about given, it will be given to you, good measure, pressed together and shaken together, or poured together, whatever, poured together, shaken together, will be poured into your lap. He's saying it's going to, you have to press it down, you have to pack it down. So you find that here, Paul is writing and he's saying, God's able to make all grace abound to you for a reason, so that having all sufficiency, everything you need, in all things, every situation, every circumstance, at all times, no matter when that may be, you may abound in every good work. That's the reason He gives it to us. God is able to provide for our needs so that we can accomplish God's plan. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God has His storehouse of riches, of spiritual blessings, of physical blessings, of whatever it is that you need at that time. And God can say, okay, there it is. I'll give you what you need. I'll give you what you need. I'll give you what you need. You may not know how it's going to happen. You may not know when it's going to happen. You may not have a timeline. You may not expect it at all. But God can supply. God will supply. We give to God. We're faithful in being obedient to God. God gives back spiritually, and He provides for our needs. You can't outgive God. But there is a little caveat that we need to understand in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You seek God first, just like the church at Macedonia. They gave themselves first to God, then they gave themselves to the work of the ministry and gave so that Paul could accomplish what God has set forth for him to accomplish. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You seek Jesus. You seek His plan. You seek His desires. You seek His will. And then He provides everything that you need in order to accomplish that. I'm reminded of the story of Abraham Lincoln. When he was 23 years old, he was running a little general store, and he was down on his luck. He didn't have a lot of customers. He wasn't getting a lot of business. And he was down to very, very, very small amount of funds. He was hurting. And he was standing out on the porch of his general store one day. And this man came by in a covered wagon, had his family with him. And the man said, I'm going out west, and along the way, I'm just trying to get some money to just for the trip. And is there anything in the wagon that you would like to buy? And Lincoln looked through the back of the covered wagon, and he said, no, there's not. No, it's okay. And the guy said, look, I mean, buy something. I need some money. And he had this big barrel back there. And he said, how about this barrel? You want to buy a barrel? And you probably never buy a barrel off a man in a wagon. I don't know. Probably not. But anyway, he's like, you want to buy a barrel? And he's like, I don't need a barrel. And he's like, no, you can put stuff in it. You could like store stuff. You have a store. You know, it could be used for storage. It could be used. I mean, why don't you buy the barrel? And so the story goes that Lincoln looked at the man but then he looked at the man's family. They clearly didn't have a lot of money, and they're clearly in for a long journey. So Lincoln's moved by some degree of pity. So he gives the guy 50 cents for this barrel. A lot of money for a barrel, but I guess it was a really good barrel. But anyway, he gets this big barrel, and he rolls it into the store, and he sets it up in a corner, and he just forgets about it. Well, months go by. And after a few months, he realizes, okay, I can use the barrel. I need to put some stuff in it. So he opens up the barrel, and there's some trash in the bottom. So he flips the barrel over, and after he writes it again, there's this pile of trash, there's this pile of papers, but also in the bottom of the barrel, there had been a book. It was a law book. It was Blackstone's Commentaries on English Law is what it was. And it was this big law book. And Lincoln gets the book, and he starts to read the book. And the story goes that Lincoln wrote that he had just never been so consumed by anything. So he reads this law book, and he starts learning the principles of law. And then he becomes one of the best lawyers, if not the best lawyer in the state. And then he has a trial where he's working with the railroad. And he ends up getting paid a large fee from the railroad companies because he represented them. Well, since he had this large fee, then he was able to take some time off work. And because he had the large fee and he could take the time off work, he ended up going and being able to have some debates with Stephen Douglas. And even though Stephen Douglas won the seat in Congress that Lincoln was trying to get, it did put Lincoln out there. It made him known in these debates. And because he also got this large fee from the railroad companies, he was also able to take that money that he had gotten from the railroad, and he paid this guy named Nash, who was a political guy. He paid him and gave him a contribution. And because of that contribution, Nash was able to get enough funding and get enough momentum so that they could have the convention in Chicago instead of New York or some other city. And because they had it there, Lincoln gets the nomination for president, and he becomes the president of the United States. Because he buys a barrel for 50 cents off a guy headed out west. It's full of trash, and it's a copy of Blackstone's Commentaries on English Law. This is what Lincoln wrote later about that moment, whenever he shook the book out of the barrel. I stood there holding the book and looking up toward the heavens. There came a deep impression on me that God had something for me to do, and he was showing me now that I had to get ready for it. God intervened, worked in this situation, and from Lincoln's point of view, and God miraculously provided a copy of Blackstone's Commentary on English Law in the bottom of an old barrel sold for 50 cents off a covered wagon on its way out west. And Abraham Lincoln went through this process and providentially becomes the president of the United States and became one who ended up being a person who helped heal a union that was torn asunder because of a civil war. You don't know how God is going to work. You may be looking at like, oh, I've been dealt a cruel blow. The circumstances are terrible. And you may be standing around kicking your old barrel that you bought for 50 cents, thinking about how terrible it is and how awful it is and how nothing good can come of this. And you just may not know in the bottom of that barrel underneath some trash, there may be a copy of Blackstone's Commentaries on English Law that's going to transform your entire life or your family's life or a community's life or a nation's life. You don't know. Because God will give you all you need to follow all His plan. Always and always and always. This brings us down to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Paul writes this, "He who did not spare his own son," that's God, "he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God will graciously give you all things that you need to accomplish his plan for your life. He will not leave anything undone that you need in order to accomplish his perfect plan for your life. If he has called you to it, he will equip you to do it. He will. And then Paul writes there in Romans, and he makes the comparison. If God gave up his son, he's going to give you all the lesser things. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Since God gave the most valuable thing to him, the one who mattered the most, his perfect only son, Jesus Christ, if he gave his son to die on a cross for our sins, he will give everything lesser that we need to accomplish his plan for our lives. So where are you in that? Are you trusting God? Are you trusting God in your giving? Are you trusting God in your living? Have you trusted God for salvation? Because Jesus came and he died a cruel sinner's death, but yet lived a sinless life. And God freely gave him to us. He freely gave him as a sacrifice. And because he gave us his son so graciously and so sacrificially, he's going to provide for all the other stuff. We don't give to God saying, "Okay, God, now I gave. Now it's your time. Pony up. Give back. Come on." That's not the way we give. We give because God has already given so much to us. We give to God because he started the process of giving when he sent his son to die on our behalf. Pray with me. Lord God, sometimes we're really good at receiving and we're really bad at giving. And other times we're really good at giving, and sometimes we're terrible at receiving. Lord, we know we can't outgive you because you gave more than we could ever give back. But Father, we also know that you receive from us because it all belongs to you anyway. And so God, if there's anybody here who maybe has been wrestling with this, maybe they've been wrestling with giving to you because maybe it's a trust issue. Maybe they can't see how that's going to work out. Maybe they've been giving, but maybe someone just hasn't been giving with a heart of devotion and a heart of dedication. They've been giving begrudgingly. They've been giving because they feel guilty or they feel compulsion. Father, I pray that you just might make us all into cheerful givers. Father, we want to accomplish your will here. And we know we first, before we even bring our gifts, we have to bring ourselves to you. And so, Father, I pray that, like the Macedonians, we'd do just that. We would give ourselves first to you. And then through that dedication, through that devotion, that would be our motivation. And that we would respond accordingly. Father, I pray, if there's anybody here today, anybody listening, who does not know you, and they have not given their lives to you to do as you will, as Creator, as Savior, as Lord, then I pray today would be the day they do it. You sent your Son. You were the first giver. You gave an enormous sacrifice. You paid an enormous cost. Sacrifices always, always, always cost. If it doesn't cost, it's not a sacrifice. And it cost you your son. We thank you for that. We're humbled by that. Father, may we seek to have the character of Christ in the giving of what we have and the giving of who we are to accomplish your perfect plan as you see fit. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You respond as God leads you this morning.